All right, well, church, this week we continue our series, The Bible Abused. And we're going to be looking at some very misapplied verses from the Bible, right? We looked last week at Matthew 7, 1 through 6, was about judge not, right? That one's quoted a lot. And we kind of saw this proper biblical understanding of how we are to judge one another. And I want to add, before we get into our text for today, the verses that we are studying, they're usually misapplied in a very well-intended manner, right? I mean, that's a big part. It's kind of one thing I remember is people mean well usually when they're quoting these verses. And so I want to make sure that we're understanding that. The ones we're doing today, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, people will misquote it in an attempt to talk about the omnipresence of God among us, right? Which is a kind of the right answer the wrong way. In some ways, okay, so that's important to kind of keep in mind. So I want to make sure we do that. And then I'm going to add one more caveat to today's sermon. It's a shorter sermon than most of my sermons. And maybe there's a hallelujah from the crowd, I don't know. And part of that's because we've touched on this a little bit last week, but primarily my general way to approaching the text is that we deal with the text. And if it takes 35 minutes, it takes 35 minutes, it takes 25 minutes, it takes 25 minutes, we're going to, I don't believe I just add words to reach a certain number count, right? So we're just going to deal with the text. And today's a little less to deal with. And so maybe y'all come out on the winning end of that today. So, okay. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom. Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes to your truth this morning. May we come to love you more. As we study your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And if you're able, would you please join me in standing as the word of God is read. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, truly, or truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So just so we understand the context and the logical flow of this passage, because it really does matter, here's the immediate context of this section we just read, going back several verses and kind of starting at the beginning of chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can see it there. Matthew 18, 1 through 6, the question is, who is the greatest, right? There's this temptation, this figuring out, there's this self-elevation, trying to figure out how the pride plays into this whole thing, right? Matthew 18, 7 through 9, you get these warnings against temptations. In 10 through 14, you get the parable of the lost sheep, which is an example of what happens when you indulge in your temptations. Matthew 18, 15 through 19, you get a section on how to handle sin with a brother or sister in Christ. That's our text today. And then verses 21 through 35, you get the parable of the unmerciful servant. An illustration of correction and forgiveness. All right, so our passage this morning is couched within and part of this entire discourse on temptation, sin, correction, restoration, and forgiveness. Right, that's the over context around it. In other words, this is a chapter, Matthew 18, on how to live as a sinful people surrounded by other sinful people. That's what Matthew 18 is all about, and at the heart of it is our section on how to give correction and how to take correction. So our text has really three major sections this morning, verses 15 through 17, which we touched on a little bit last week, and it speaks on how to call someone to repentance. The second section is Matthew 18, which speaks to the eternal ramifications of unrepentant sin. And then 19 through 20 speaks to the authority of the church. All right, so let's begin by looking at our first major section here, 15 through 17, calling a brother to Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. All right, so the process is relatively simple in theory, right? When you lay it out there, if someone sins against you, if a brother sins against you, go to them privately, right? Don't text your friend and rant about it. Go to them privately. Don't hold a grudge. Go to them privately. Don't give them the cold shoulder. Go to them privately. And in case you missed it, go to them privately. Okay, so we see that. So approach them privately. I know, I don't know if you feel this way, but I often feel, and it's been just in general life in general, that any time that I have sinned against a brother, typically it feels like everyone except me has been brought in the loop by the time I'm brought in the loop. Does that sound familiar to anybody? There's a website out there that allows people to post these situations on the internet for the whole world to read. And these threads, the heading is something like, am I the problem, right? And they post their scenario, and they allow the world to read, to weigh into it, often never confronting the actual person that they have the offense with. And then typically what happens is they paint their scenario with their rose-colored glasses, and everyone says, nope, they're the jerk, you're good. And they move on with life. Church, we shouldn't resort, this is a really important process for how the church works, we should not resort to the world's solutions for body of Christ problems. You see, we don't look to the world for answers to body of Christ problems. If you're a Christian and you're sinned against by a fellow Christian, you go to them privately. This is the way, right? This is how we are to handle these things. And I'll add this. We're pretty good, just in general, at attributing to everyone else all of the worst intentions, right? All the worst intentions, while attributing to ourselves all of the best intentions, right? That tends to be how that works a lot. That's a recipe for disaster, guys. It's a recipe for disaster. So you go privately to them. And if a private meeting doesn't work, then Matthew provides the next step. He says, then you bring a witness, maybe two. And let me say something about this witness. You know who it probably doesn't need to be. It probably doesn't need to be your old boy, right? Or like your bestie. Like, it probably needs to be someone who's not like Team Weston going to confront with the sin, right? It needs to be someone that has some gravitas, that has some authority, some pull, some relational capital with the person you're confronting. If my daughter Eva, who's 7 years old, were to believe that her punishment for giving me attitude was a little too severe, you want to know who would not help her case? Judah. Right? Like, if she goes to Judah, my four-year-old son, and goes, come on, this isn't fair, are you with me? You know who will help her case? Mama. Right? Mama will help. So someone that I have a respect and understanding for as an authority in the issue will carry more weight than my kids in that situation. Bring someone with gravitas. Bring someone that the person will respect. And this step is really crucial, right? You can't biblically skip this step. You cannot skip this step. You can't start with, you've offended me, now let me go to the session. You start with, you've not repented, let me see if there's another way. Let me grab someone else in here and see if we can get a witness or at least someone else who can confront you with this, an impartial party. If that doesn't work, then we go to the next step. But this process is important. This isn't new. Like, this isn't something that Jesus is putting out there for the first time. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we read this. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed, only on the evidences of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In other words, bring a couple people with you. If you're going to come to the session and levy an accusation against someone for sin, you better be more than just you. Bring somebody else. Bring some other people. Church, I don't have to recount. I'm sure we could all just begin thinking back about the court cases we've seen over the years where it's one person's word against another person's word. No witnesses, no proof, no evidence, just simply accusations. And sadly, our culture, we tend to accept these accusations in general without proof, right? In the public court of opinion, you can become condemned or acquitted without proof. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament say this. For a credible accusation at an official level, you've got to have another eyewitness. It can't just be you. Two more witnesses, if possible. And if they still don't listen to you, and the eyewitness that comes with you, then you are to bring it before the church, before the session. And if there's still no repentance at that point, where they're confronted with sin, it's abundantly clear, let them be as a tax collector or a Gentile. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you remove them from the fellowship. You remove them from the church. A Christian is someone who repents and someone who seeks restoration. That is not part of your Christian identity. If you fail to do these things, you are not a Christian. And I've mentioned this before. I'll continue to mention it. The reason that David was a man after God's own heart is not because David didn't sin. David sinned horrifically. David was a man after God's own heart because when he's confronted with a sin, he repents and turns to the Lord. That's what makes you someone after God's own heart. We're going to sin. Can you repent and turn to the Lord? Through the whole process, when you kind of step back and you can look at the whole picture there, we can see that the goal of this is restoration. What's the very first thing? If he listens, what? You've gained a brother. That's the goal. The goal is restoration through the whole process. It's not gossip. It's not winning arguments. It's not soothing hurt feelings. It's restoration. That's biblical discipline. So Matthew begins this section with church discipline and restoration in mind. Then we come to verse 18, which when taken out of context sounds very spiritual and powerful. And in some ways it is, but verse 18 actually speaks to the eternal ramifications of repentance and restoration. Look with me at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right, I'm going to share a couple of the ways this is abused. I'm going to read a quote to you. If you just Google this verse and put meaning, you get all kinds of fun stuff. Okay, this one's from Reverend Ed. It's not our Ed. It's a different Ed. This one's from Reverend Ed online. I just found this. He says, what's interesting about this passage, I think, just listen, is the practical three-stage instruction on how to express our innate Christ energy, which is the creative power of God. We are expressing, I always tell Gavin to express his Christ energy. When we're expressing from our own Christ awareness, our choices will have full creative power. Whatever you bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven. By earth, Jesus is describing this mortal experience, and by heaven, he's naming the innate spiritual power that is our true identity. When we're centered in Christ awareness, our choices have the creative power of God. But it can be easier for us to express that infinite power if, stage two, we join our own energy with that of someone else. It's easier for each of us to recognize the Christ energy in another than it is in ourselves. Together, we can support each other through the process of bringing Christ into expression. If we take it to the next stage where two or three are gathered, we are clearly and firmly linked to our shared creative power. I don't really know what that means. Like, I've read it a few times, and I just thought you guys need to hear it. So, the sermon was too short. I had to fill some time up. Okay. Another mega church pastor I found online quoted this verse, and this is a clip from 4 years ago. And he then proceeded to quote the verse about binding and loosing, and then bind the coronavirus and loose healing. It didn't work. The passage is quoted with the idea of binding Satan, but nowhere in Scripture is a Christian commanded to bind Satan, though we are commanded to submit to God and resist the devil. You see, the problem with these interpretations is that they place the onus, they place the power and the emphasis on us. You notice that? That we become the person who's making all this happen. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In our passage's context, we're discussing church discipline. We're discussing church discipline. And the verse preceding this tells us that the man brought before the church who's unwilling to repent should be cast out of the assembly. The churchy word here is excommunication, right? I mean, the word you're familiar with. Cast out of the assembly. And what Jesus is saying is that in these situations, when they occur, the spiritual reality will be seen in the physical reality. And the physical reality will mirror the spiritual reality. Here we go. If the church judges someone to be in sin, if they've had the witness, and they've had the two witnesses, and they come before the church, and there's no repentance there, if they've been biblically confused, biblically confronted, and offered an opportunity to repent and refuse, then his fruit shows that he's not a Christian. Because a Christian repents from their sin. And he says, treat him as lost. And if the process has been faithfully applied, then what you see happen on earth is true in heaven. So it's happening, what you see happen on earth, and what's true in heaven, you're seeing play out here on earth. In other words, Matthew 18:18 is simply saying that your eternal reality should be reflected in your physical reality. And that your physical reality, if properly scrutinized, will reflect your eternal reality. We have a phrase we've used for this: you will be known by your fruit. Right? That's what this loosing and binding is. What he's saying is, if you're doing these things with the mind of Christ and they refuse to repent and you cast them out, the reality is you're reflecting a reality of their eternal ramifications of their soul. A Christian repents. A Christian turns. And so we have our first section about confronting and correcting a brother who sins against you. Go to him privately. Take a witness or two. Then bring him before the church. If none of this happens, remove him from the fellowship. If this is done properly, then the authority of the church stands. What's been determined here on this earth is consistent with eternal realities. And one's eternal reality is reflected in how repentance and correction is applied on earth. That's the goal, and that's the purpose. But in case, this is not enough assurance as to the authority of the church in making these determinations, we come to 19 and 20. Look with me again at those verses as we see the true authority of the church. Again, I say to you, remember that word again, that's important. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So in 1987, the movie The Princess Bride came out. And there's a character on that show. His name is Vizzini. And Vizzini was a crook. Vizzini was a kidnapper who fancied himself kind of the intellectual equivalent, we might say, of someone like Moriarty, right? The great opponent of Sherlock Holmes. He thought he was a genius criminal. And throughout the movie, Vizzini's plans are continually and constantly flummoxed by the main character. And all the while, Vizzini continues to assure everyone that these intrusions on his plan are inconceivable. They're inconceivable, right? And these inconceivable occurrences happen over and over and over throughout the movie. And at one point, the Spaniard, Inigo Montoya, who's a world-renowned swordsman, looks over at Vizzini and says, "You keep saying that word. I don't think you know what it means." Very often, these two verses are used in the same way. They do not mean what people think they mean. And no matter how many times they repeat them, it doesn't make them true, or at least not the way they're applying them. Very often these verses are used in prayers, especially when we're asking God to maybe to heal someone or to provide for someone in some way. It's used to argue for why people should gather to church, or if you just skip church and three people get together where two or more gather, God is there. It becomes this way to justify some of these things. It's well-intended, but it doesn't mean what they think it means. It's often hung above mantles of homes. These are some of my favorite. Right above the couch there. There's the dinner table, all right? I'm going to use this mug for church discipline purposes. This was a fun one. That's an odd place for what's loosed on heaven, we loosed on earth. Inconceivable. That's it. Thank you, Steve. Look, if I just point at your house or your living room, I'm sorry. The goal is not to embarrass anyone. If you want to let the whole world know that you really care about church discipline, this is great home decor, right? Like, this is fantastic home decor. But once we begin to recognize the context and we begin to realize what's happening, we see that having our prayers answered is really not what this verse is about. It's not about praying together at the coffee table. Let's break it down. Verse 19 begins with a repetition. I point that out. But again, I say. And what's he repeating? What was communicated in verse 18? It was the authority of the church, right? The authority of the church to make this judgment, to excommunicate, cast someone out of the fellowship. And after establishing the authority of the church to judge on ecclesiastical issues, right, spiritual issues, of giving the church the heavenly sanction to take action upon unrepentant sin, Jesus promises his presence in a unique way. But again, I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And it really gets to the heart of the matter, right? Christ is the head of the church. It is Christ's church. Like, that's clearly communicated in Scripture. In other words, as the church renders judicial decisions on matters of what is right and what is wrong, using the Word of God as their basis, then the authority of Christ himself is behind those judgments. That's what it means, right? Where two or three are gathered is about the authority of Jesus being behind the protection and the restoration of the flock. It's as if he is there. So when you bring someone before the session for unrepentant sin, they come before, and the session says, you are in unrepentant sin, you will not repent, you no longer have membership with this body, the authority of Christ stands behind that statement, stands behind the authority. I think it's important to note that when I hear the verse misused, or if I see that hanging on someone's wall, I don't rush to correct it, right? It's true. God is present everywhere, even where just two or three are gathered. However, it's also there where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered, right? Like, that's an important piece. Like, it's not an excuse to not gather with the church. He's there when just one is gathered, right? The Lord is omnipresent. He is everywhere. It's the right concept. It's just applied usually the wrong way. As a church, the abuse of this passage is to believe that if two or three people could simply manage to be in accord on an issue, that when they go to God and pray for it, God will grant it. That's the abuse. The abuse is that if me and Candace and Bill Mills have a prayer and we're all convinced that someone's going to give $1 million to the church and that's what we ask for, well, the three of us are gathered, we're in one accord, God's going to give it. That's the abuse of the text. It's not a formula. It's not a genie bottle. It's not a way to get what you want. Whether that's casting off COVID, healing cancer, finding a new job, growing a church. The verse isn't some talisman to get our way. It's not some call to bind Satan. Rather, it's a passage meant to warn. It's a passage meant to warn. It's meant to instruct the Christian on what it means to be in the body of Christ. First, we're to lovingly correct and be lovingly corrected. Right? Second, we're to recognize the authoritative role of the church. This is why church membership matters so much. The session agrees to shepherd and lead with the mind of Christ, and the members agree to be subject to the biblical authority. And third, we're to see Christ, the head of the church, as the ultimate authority on issues of church discipline. When the church discerns the scriptures well and applies it faithfully, the full authority of Christ, the head, is behind that judgment. So if we do these things well, we won't abuse the scripture, right? We won't abuse the scripture, and what happens, we'll find ourselves living together, better living together, I should say, in community as the body of Christ, learning how to deal with conflict, how to be repentant people, how to have a heart of after God's own choosing, to be a people who seek restoration with our brother and sisters in Christ, as well as with the whole body of Christ. Let's pray.